Good morning, everyone.
As our opening scripture today, we're going to actually be looking at verses 12 through 18 of the first chapter of James, but I think to open our class, I'd like to go back and read up to verse 12, that is 1 through 11 as the opening scripture, and then we'll look at the individual verses we're going to study today individually. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. We've talked about this. These were Jewish Christians who had been expelled out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And they've spread out into the outlying areas. He says to these people, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed about by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-souled," that's the literal translation of the Greek word there, "being a double-souled man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so that the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." I think I'll go ahead and finish reading this section. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not deceive yourselves, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Over the last two Sundays, we've seen James introduce three themes that are going to become more prominent in this letter. The first theme that we discussed, and we've just read a little bit about it here today, is regarding how Christians should understand and respond to trials and tests that come into their lives, difficulties that we encounter in such a way that our faith in God is tested. James tells these Jewish Christian readers that they should count it all joy when they find themselves faced with unexpected difficulties, with trials, with tests. In some depth, I tried to explain a couple of weeks ago that by no stretch of the imagination is James saying that we should be happy about trouble. He's not saying that in sorrowful times we should not feel sorrow. He doesn't mean that when we experience a loss we should not feel that loss. We are, and we do. He's not telling us that fear or disappointment, sorrow, or frustration, and whatever other emotion you can think of is in and of itself an unchristian feeling. If this is what James meant, he would be telling us not to be human. In fact, James isn't talking about feelings at all here. He's talking about thinking. How we think or how we consider trials that come into our lives that appear to be in conflict with our faith in God. And his conclusion is that no matter how we feel, Christians should rest in a steadfast confidence that God is in complete control of the situation. He is in control even in times of difficulty, and he's bringing together his perfect plan to its foreordained conclusion, whether or not we understand the why in the situation we find ourselves. If we put this into the context of God's attributes, what we're saying is that God is sovereign. God is benevolent and God is omnipotent. What this means is that God is in complete control of his creation. We're saying that he is good in his fundamental nature, and we're saying that God is able. So this was the first theme that James dealt with in the beginning of his letter. After discussing how Christians should view trials, he presented then his second theme, which is a theme of wisdom. He does so in a way that leads us to understand that it's wisdom that's a key component in our ability to have the right attitude, thoughts, and considerations about the trials. It's important to understand that wisdom, in the biblical sense, is different from knowledge. It depends on knowledge. Wisdom doesn't exist apart from it, but it's different. Last week after class, I was asked if I'd ever heard of tomato wisdom. He said, here it is, definition, knowledge. Tomatoes belong to the family of fruits. Tomato is a fruit. Definition of wisdom. You don't put a tomato in a fruit salad. I understand that the topic here James is dealing with is more complicated than making a fruit salad, but you get the point. Wisdom is the skill that allows you to take what you know, that is your knowledge, and put it to practical use in your life. James told his readers back in verse 5 how to acquire wisdom. He said, if you lack wisdom, and remember that Greek phrase was written in such a way that it could be translated, if you lack wisdom, and I know you do, ask of God, who is generous and who is freely giving blessings to you, and he'll give you wisdom. The verbs in that sentence in Greek indicate that this prayer to God for wisdom, or this asking for wisdom, is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time occurrence. And though James doesn't say this explicitly in the passage, since wisdom is based on certain underlying knowledge, prayer alone is not going to result in wisdom. I think there's a process, there's a dynamic that he's referring to here, and it's this. I think the dynamic is that through Bible study, we acquire a functional knowledge about God. It's a fundamental, foundational knowledge about God, and certainly a knowledge about ourselves. And then in conjunction with an active prayer life, which is an ongoing process, our relationship with God becomes personal. And at that point, God does something miraculous. He gives us the gift of wisdom. A degree from Dallas Seminary in systematic theology does not make one wise. Prayer and meditation that's not scripture-focused will not make a man wise. Otherwise, every New Age meditation guru in the world would be a source of wisdom, and I assure you, they're not. It takes both. It takes knowledge that's correct, and it takes a personal relationship with God and an ongoing relationship with him, which prayer is a fundamental part of. And the result of that over time, over the course of your life, will be knowledge. What is wisdom? Wisdom is, in the way we should understand it, it's a mind that is structured by Bible doctrine, made compliant through prayer, that results in a complete person who's able to walk skillfully along the path that God has set forth for you as an individual. Bruce Waltke, my Hebrew professor, called wisdom skillful living, and that's what he meant. So James has already brought up the topic of trials and tests. He's brought up the theme of wisdom, and his third theme that we discussed last week turns out to be something very important, by the way, in understanding his letter. He mentions that these believers who have been run out of town, run out of Jerusalem, they're living in a dispersed area, they're experiencing hardship financially. And so he brings up this third idea of how a Christian should view poverty and wealth. He also notes that in addition to people who are having a difficult time financially, there are some well-to-do Christians, or at least I think they're Christians. There's a debate about that. I'm not 100% sure, but I think that's what James has in view here. There were people among them who were in a position to help, but evidently weren't doing so. In addressing these two groups, James says two things that are unusual. To the poor, he says, boast in your high position. To the rich, he says, boast in your humiliation. Now, James has not lost his mind. He knows that the poor are not in a high position socioeconomically or otherwise, at least not as man would judge their situation. He knows the use of the term humiliation doesn't fit the life circumstances of the rich, at least not as men would see it. But the fact is, James is not speaking about the world or human perspective. He's saying we should not measure ourselves by the world's standard. We should consider our standing as it relates to Christ, and therefore it's our standing before God that's in view here in his description. If you're poor, count yourself rich because God has called every believer, even those who are poor by the world's standards, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him. And if you're rich, as Isaiah says in his 51st chapter, consider the pit from which you were dug. Consider your spiritual poverty from which God called you to faith, and boast not in what you have materially, but like the poor man, boast in Christ. For God reached into the depths of your spiritual poverty and mine, our humiliation, and he lifted us to a place of honor. And it was his doing, not yours or mine. Now I want to move into the exegesis of the letter now, beginning here with verse 12. What he's going to do at this point is he's going to begin the process of reintroducing these three themes in a way that is going to treat them in more detail and give us yet more perspective on trials, on wisdom, and on how we should view poverty and riches. The way this breaks down structurally is that he's going to reintroduce the idea of trials and temptations in verses 12 through 18, which is today's passage. And then he's going to deal with wisdom again in verses 19 through 26, particularly in the area of speech and the way we interact with one another. And then finally, he's going to recall the issue between the rich and the poor in verse 27. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So he's bringing up this subject again. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James introduces his return to this theme of trial and testing by stating what is nothing less than a beatitude, quite frankly. We're familiar with beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. We've got a bunch of them there. An example would be, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A beatitude comes from a Latin word that simply means happy or fortunate. It's a blessing, in effect. The blessing usually follows this formula. Blessed are they, or in the case here of James, blessed is the man. Now I want you to recall back to verse 2 when he first began to discuss this topic. James speaks of joy in relation to trials. Then in verse 12 he speaks of blessing in the context of trials. Blessed is the man who perseveres in difficult situations. In a moment, James is going to equate those who persevere with those who love God, a phrase that echoes back to Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah and he says, things which eyes have not seen and ear has not heard, all which have not entered into the heart of man, all the things God has prepared for those who love him. So God has prepared good things. He's prepared blessings for those who love him, which James defines as those who persevere in temptation or in trial. A blessing here is pronounced on behalf of the man who perseveres in the face of these trials and tests. In essence, what the goal of the trial is what James calls the crown of life that's mentioned in verse 12. It's the goal, ultimately, of perseverance. One of the things that makes trials difficult is the sequence in which events occur. Think about it. The blessing comes at the end of the trial. The hard part comes at the beginning. God requires us to endure the hard part without a lot of evidence about the blessing that's to come. So we look for the blessing through eyes of faith, which is the reason the trial is considered a test. It's a test of our faith. James continues his thought about this, but from a different perspective. Look at, beginning with verse 13, we'll read through verse 15. And I want you to notice the change. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now he's changed from trials and tests to tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or desire. Then when this desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. If we examine the Greek terms that are used in verses 2, 12, 13, and 14, what you'll find is that the terms translated trial or test in 2 and in 12 are translated a different way in verses 13 and 14, but it's the same Greek word. If it's not exactly the same Greek word, it is a derivative of the same Greek word. It's pyrazo. It's this first word that I wrote here. It's a very interesting word. It can have a positive meaning, and it can have a negative meaning, depending on the context in which it's used. When we look at pyrazo in verse 2 and verse 12, I take this to be a relatively positive meaning, and thus the translation trial or test, because the goal of the trial or test is to create endurance, which leads to spiritual maturity. But when we get to verse 13, James flips the meaning from the positive to the negative, and we see this reflected in most of the modern translations. If you look at the NIV, the NASB, which I have, or the Net Bible, they're going to translate pyrazo in verse 2 by the word trial. Then in 13, they're going to choose the word temptation, the negative flip of the Greek word, which captures that negative nuance. If you look at the Bible that Carlton's looking at now, and I know which one it is, it's called the King James, it uses the word temptation throughout. It uses the word temptation in verses 2, whereas the modern versions call that or translate that word pyrazo by trial. And though Carlton has convinced me over the years that usually the King James translation is as good as or better, I think in this case I kind of like the way the modern versions have split this up, because they've taken a word that can be either positive or negative, that is determined by context, by the way, and they've said, okay, in the context of the first part of James' letter, let's look at what happens when God is doing something that may appear to be negative to us but has positive consequences, and they've translated that test or trial. And I think that's good. Now he's at a section where he wants to look at this from a different point of view, and that is the point of view of temptation. But nonetheless, all of these words are essentially the same Greek term. So the mood is turned from testing or trying your faith with the intent of improving one's faith through endurance and difficulties to temptations, which is the seduction to sin. James makes two assertions here. He says, first, God does not tempt anyone. And then he says, when temptation does develop into sin, 100% of the responsibility lies with the one who yields to the temptation, which would be, unfortunately, us. It's not God's fault. It's not even Satan's fault. It's the fault of the sinner. James makes these assertions because when things go south, as the idiom goes, we may have a tendency to blame God, and this is wrong. Verse 13 gives us instruction about this error. It says, without exception, the problem originates not with God, but with us. If you think back on the story of Adam and the fall, Adam did everything he could to shift the blame for his own sin away from himself, first to Eve. He says to God, it was the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit. I ate it. Her fault. And oh, by the way, you gave her to me. So it's really your fault. That's how the human mind works. I would say, no, Adam, it's your fault. And over the years, nothing has changed. When our son was about 14 months old, we lived in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We had a daughter who was 1 month old, and one day Linda and I discovered a house plant that had been knocked over in our house. There was dirt on the floor, and there was dirt on my son's hands. Our daughter was across the room in an infant seat on top of the breakfast table. I want you to recall, she was 1 month old. When Jason saw us looking at the plant in the best English he could manage, he said, "Rachel did it." Nothing's changed. James wants us to understand that nothing has changed. So he lays out here clearly how this temptation progresses from a morally neutral desire, and that's an important concept, a morally neutral desire to full-blown sin. And even more importantly, he wants us to understand in no uncertain terms who is responsible. He presents these facts to us in a form of an exhortation. He does this because knowing the facts is not the end game. The end game is how we behave as a result of knowing the facts. James has made clear in verse 13 that God does not initiate temptation. So temptation does not originate with God, which begs the question, then where does it come from? As I look around this room, with a few exceptions, most of you are old enough to remember Pogo. I see some smiles and I see some looks of bewilderment. Those who don't remember Pogo, just tune out for a minute. If you're old enough to remember the comic strip Pogo, you may remember Pogo's famous remark. This is what he's famous for. "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Pogo's grammar wasn't exactly perfect, but his conclusions were accurate. We are our own worst enemies most of the time. James tells us that temptation originates within us. It's not to say there aren't external influences. There are, but it's our own old sin natures that are the sources of the temptation James is talking about here. In other words, we have within us this nature that is a perpetual sin machine. Let me give you an example. We have a class member today that will remain unnamed. He was acting as an agent of Satan today, and he brought me this copy of Car and Driver to point out specifically what page to look on to find the driver's review of the new 2015 Corvettes. So I'm not saying there aren't external drivers, but the actual enticement isn't in this magazine, nor is it sitting back here in the back row. It's here. It's in us. Verse 14 tells us that each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by what? By his own desire. There's a sequence that begins with temptation and it ends in one of two ways. Either the temptation is resisted and no sin is committed, or all too often, the temptation is not resisted and it progresses to a thought or even an act of full-blown sin. The English word that we use, desire or lust or passion, whatever term you want to use here, translates the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia, it's used in verse 14. A simple definition of epithumia is passion that's built on strong feelings. This is important. This passion, these feelings, can be either positive or negative in nature depending on where they originate. If the desire originates with the indwelling Spirit of God, if you have a passion for some aspect of the ministry or whatever it may be, then it's a positive thing. If the epithumia, if the desire originates in your old sin nature, then it's negative. And what it usually means is, in that context, it is a desire that longs for an improper object. An improper object is anything that conflicts with the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So it can be anything. Since temptations are generated from within us, think about this. Since they're generated in you and in me, they are tailored for the individual. What's a temptation to one person may never enter the mind of another. And this can become the source of self-righteousness if we judge other people on the basis of our own temptations. Here's the point. What's a temptation to one person may not be anything at all to another. We may say, how could anyone do such and such? You fill in the blank. But remember, someone can pick something else and say the same thing about you. In verses 14 to 15, James describes a process of temptation that leads first to sin and then to death. And he uses here what we'll call a birth analogy or a birth metaphor to describe this process. The first step is this, that he tells us that a person is dragged away by his own unique personal epithumia, his own personal desire, whatever was tailor-made from within you. Here he's translating the Greek word exelko. It's a hunting and fishing term in Greek literature. It's the equivalent of the English word lure. It depicts an animal or a fish that's lured away from the safety of its hiding place, only to encounter the hook or the arrow. In the case of the fish is dragged away when the bait on the hook entices the fish to bite it, and he's caught. Applied to man, temptations lure us from the safety of self-restraint, first to contemplate the thing that tempts us. And we know that this begins with contemplation because James says that this occurs when we're carried away by our own desires. There's something inside each one of us that does the luring. And as we've said, there may be indeed an external object, but the luring is done from within, not from without. In conjunction with this, James ties this into the idea of enticement, which is the word deliazo. The Greek writer Xenophon used this particular Greek verb to refer to setting the bait. Setting the bait. It's another hunting and fishing term that James taps here to make his point. So if you're getting the idea that man is the prey, and that's P-R-E-Y, of his own ambitions, you're getting the right idea. We've met the enemy, and he is us. Now, I mentioned this birth metaphor or birth analogy, and it's here in step 2 that we begin to see this unfold. In verse 15, James says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin." This reference to conception is the first element of the birth analogy. There's something important to note about the sequence here in what he describes. And this is important. Being tempted, being lured, and being enticed are not sins. It's important because Satan would have you to believe that you've already sinned the moment you become aware of the temptation. You haven't. Sensing the temptation is not sin. It's your cue to flee. And don't be confused about something else. Temptation is something that we should expect as long as we live in these bodies. Christian maturity is not indicated by the cessation of temptation, but by the infrequency of yielding to it. For temptation to become a sin, something else has to happen. James chooses his words carefully here, and he's aided by the fact that the Greek words for desire and conceived are feminine in nature. So James here paints a picture for us of desire conceiving and then giving birth to an inevitable result, sin. If you look back into the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, he describes the sin of Satan as originating in him. And this is what he says. He says, speaking of Satan, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until injustice was found in you." In you. In like manner, the sin that James is warning us about here finds its source in us. Of course, this confirms verse 13, where James tells us that temptation and sin do not originate with God. Once sin is active, step 3 then becomes inevitable. Sin gives birth to death. Exactly which death James has in mind here isn't stated explicitly. There is certainly the possibility that it refers to physical death as a result of persistent sin, or It could be what the New Testament calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God. James may well be vague here, because when we speak of death in two ways, which we do, as a physical death, which happens to both believers and unbelievers alike, a spiritual death, which the eternal separation from God, the fact is that both result from the same source, from sin. And there's a sense in which eternal separation is nothing more than the continuation of this process that's already in place, which results in physical death, unless that process is interrupted by salvation through faith in Christ. James refers to the crown of life in verse 12, which I take to be eternal life. And I think that what we see here is a contrasting explanation of how sin takes man through all these sequences or these stages that we've mentioned. From a state of temptation, there is the move to the loss of self-control in the mind. Then we move to overt acts of sin, and finally to physical death. And then if that process is not interrupted by faith in Christ, it proceeds all the way to eternal separation from God, which the Bible calls hell. We can think of this, if you will, as the life cycle of sin. Verse 15 begins with that little word, then. Then is what we call a temporal adverb. It denotes a sequence. This particular Greek adverb is more focused on sequence than it is time. What it says here is that there is a sequence. We've called it a life cycle that begins. James says, when lust has conceived, conceived here being the first idiomatic reference to the birth metaphor, it points then to the moment when the lust, the epithumia, the desire, is indulged in by the mind. James calls this metaphorically the moment of conception. Still in verse 15, then he uses the word tikto, which is the next logical step in this sequence. And this is just the common Greek word for physical birth. Now, he's not talking about a physical birth here, but we're all understanding that he's speaking here of a metaphor. He then moves on and he says, and when sin is fully formed, that's apoteleo, it means to bring something to completion or to achieve maturity. It's a term that fits well into this birth metaphor, and it could be actually paraphrased, when sin has run its course. And then finally in verse 15, James uses this word apokueo, which he translates, or which we translate to bring forth in the phrase, and brings forth death. This is also a birth term, but it's a birth term with a twist. It carries with it the idea in Greek of causing or establishing a new state of being, to give rise to a new state of being, which in this case is death. So, by a very careful choice of terms, James is painting a picture here of temptation that originates in the old sin nature of man, of mind, the mind of man that contemplates the temptation and brings forth the sin which ultimately results in death. In this section and what precedes, James has been clear that temptation and all that comes from it cannot be traced back to God. We are the ones who are at fault. Now he's going to move into a section where he's going to remind us that unlike temptation and sin, all good things do in fact have their origin in God. Let's look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. These verses continue this discussion of what things do and do not originate from God. Temptation, sin, and death do not originate with God, but originate with man. What does originate with God is eternal life. This section, beginning with verse 16, begins with a warning. He says, do not deceive yourselves. It's interesting what you remember from your childhood. When I was a boy, I had a subscription to a book club called the All About Book Club. Every month I got a book in the mail, and it had titles like All About Volcanoes. These are some of them I remember. All About Monkeys. That was a good one. All About the Jungle. The one I remember the most, or I should say at least enjoyed the most, was a book called All About the Planets. I think it had 9 chapters, but I'm not sure about that. I remember this specifically because I was always interested in astronomy and anything that had to do with space. I loved Flash Gordon. While all my friends were playing Cowboys and Indians, I came up with a new game. I discovered you could take a brown paper bag, cut a hole in the front, and put saran wrap over it, and you had a space helmet. I thought that was pretty creative. One of the things I remember about this book was it said that before the time of the invention of the telescope, when planets and stars could be distinguished from one another, they were distinguished in a particular way. The stars were predictable. The stars moved in consistent paths across the sky, but because the planets were in orbit around the sun, they were different. They appeared to move irregularly. They seemed to wander around the sky. And the book said that our word planet comes from a Greek word that means wanderer. Wanderer. Well, guess what? The Greek word that James uses here to translate, do not deceive yourselves, is that Greek word. What he says here, really, is don't lead yourself around like a wanderer. Don't go around in intellectual circles and mislead yourself. He uses the word planao, and that's where we get our word planet. The heavenly body that's unpredictable. The planet that has an irregular path across the sky. And he uses this verb in a manner that means that the deception is something we do to ourselves. Thus he says, do not deceive yourselves. Or at least that's how it should be translated. This is a warning that echoes back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need to keep something in mind. We have an inclination as a human being to deceive ourselves into believing anything that will make us feel better about ourselves. For example, that temptation comes from God, and therefore he and not we are responsible for sin. And it's not just unbelievers who are susceptible to this deception, because James addresses the warning to a group he calls my beloved brethren. So this is us. The proposition that keeps this deception at bay is this truth. All good things originate with God and come to us as gifts from him. James references the perfect gift from above. I think we should understand that in the context of verse 4, where we're told that by enduring trials through faith in God, we gain endurance that brings about perfection. Perfection in the sense of lacking nothing. But also in light of verse 5, it's pertinent because their God is called the giving God. He is the God who is characterized by giving good gifts to his people. And it's he who's the source of all good things. James refers to him as the Father of lights, with whom there's no variance or shifting shadow. It's an unusual way of describing God, but I think it's relatively easy to understand what this means. When God's referred to as Father, among other things, it is usually a focus on the first person of the Trinity that's in view, and thus the creative role that God played in the creation of the universe. I could cite Job 38:28 as one of many passages that would support this. God's role as creator is evidence of his omnipotence and his continuing care, oversight over the world. That in him is no variance or shifting shadow is a testament to his immutability. God's eternal and therefore cannot change. Eternality and immutability are related. If we accept the premise that God is perfect and that that is inherent to the nature of the definition of God, then if he were to change, he could only become less than he is. So he cannot change. He is perfect. He is perfect eternally, and he is therefore unchanging. James also uses the terms variation and turning, which are two astronomical terms that support the interpretation that Father of Lights is a reference to God as creator of the heavens and the earth, which is what I think is inherent to that. Just a couple more things. In verse 18, James once again introduces this birth metaphor, but he uses it in a very different way than he did earlier. In these verses, the birth cycle doesn't result in death, but in eternal life. In verse 15, James used the term apokueo that was translated brought forth, and he used it in the sense of the creation of a new state or of a state of being, in that case, death, as opposed to life. But here in verse 18, he uses the same word again to describe a vastly different result. This birth results in the gift of eternal life, the crown of life that's mentioned in verse 12. It's the supreme good gift that God gives his people. James assures us that eternal life is the result of the exercise of God's will and God's will alone. The initiative for it lies with God wholly. Salvation is totally the gift of God through sovereign grace. He acted freely both in his creation of the universe and in bestowing grace on us that results in eternal life. James tells us that this is accomplished by the word of truth. The word of truth, unquestionably, is the gospel message that Christ took on flesh, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the Mosaic law in every detail, died a substitutionary death on the cross, took on himself there the sins of the world, was resurrected as a seal or testament that the work that he did was acceptable to God and that in fact his work was finished. This birth that is discussed here is the new birth that Jesus discussed with Nicodemus in John 3. And it's the offspring that it has, which is the new creation. It's a kind of, he says, first fruits among creatures. He says this in verse 18. Historically, I think by first fruits, James is referring to that first generation of believers, that first generation of Christians. But in so doing, by use of the word first, he's looking forward to successive generations of believers that will come afterwards. The conclusion of all of this, if what seminary might call a big idea, is this. Believers should respond to trials and temptations not by blaming God for our trouble, but by acknowledging him as the source of everything that's good. If a man allows temptation to develop into sin, he has only himself to blame. If he continues on this path, the result will be death. But if he trusts in God, who is the source of all good gifts, he'll receive eternal life from God as Father and Creator. We'll stop there today since I went a little long and pick up next week with verse 19.